You may be seated. As you're sitting down, I got one little correction to make here about our bulletin this morning. When it comes to the support, the relief for those folks in Texas, there's a website that's listed here on the box, but you won't find that on our website. If you want to contribute to that, then you're welcome to put it in the Agape box, designated as such, that that's what you would like to do, and then we will make sure that it gets to them. And the only reason that I'm even doing that is simply because if you go on to their website, then what you have to do is sign up, you have to give them all your credit card information, all the different things that are there, and it may be too inconvenient for you. If it is, just make a donation to us, and then we'll take care of that, and we'll just make one contribution to the effort. It's been amazing to me to watch as God has just poured out this tremendous support for those who have gone through this tragedy in their life. And I love to see it when God is working. And He is. And believe me, Calvary Chapel of Houston, which is a very large church, they anticipate this morning that they will have fed 10,000 people with meals. And they're really doing a major part in the relief effort down there. They're taking anybody that wants to go down there, they're putting together teams to do rebuilding of the homes and such. And so to me, it's just sweet to watch how God is working in ministering to people, but also to how the gospel will be going forth at that same time. So if you have a Bible this morning, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, as we continue to work our way through that book. We'll pick up our text this morning in verse 17. But by way of reminder, last week we talked about the fact that Jesus declares us who believe in Christ as being the salt and the light of the earth. It's not an if, it's not you are becoming. He says that through Him, being His child, being indwelled by the Holy Spirit, that you are the salt and the light of the earth. Now, the salt has a preservation aspect to it, and certainly it doesn't take long to figure out that if the church was removed from the world today, if we think that evil has prevailed today, it would be much worse if the church was not here. We are a force within the world that prevents evil from having its absolute way with people. You know, we're the ones that stand up when something's not right. And that's the way that it should be. But He also said that we are the light to the world as well. What that means is that you and I, as the light of Christ shines through us, it illuminates the way in which people need to go in order to have eternal life. It is through Jesus Christ and Him alone. It is the work of God within us that illuminates the path in which people need to go. And then, of course, our job is to bring people to the Word of God, showing them the truth, and then sharing that with them so that they can come to faith in Christ. It is who we are in Christ. It's not who we're becoming. It's not what we might become. If you know Jesus Christ, He says, this is what you are. Now, we talked about that and how there are things that prevent that in our life. Compromise. You know, how we begin to link ourselves up with the world rather than being separated by the world, by the lifestyle that we live. The church, much of the church today, I'm not saying all of the church, but much of the church today is gaining this, you know, giving credence to this idea that what the church needs to do is become more like the world so we can attract the world to come in. Well, if you do attract them to come in on that basis, I'll guarantee you what you have to offer them will be nothing that will give them any hope, any promise of eternal life, any deliverance from the sin that's in their life, any deliverance from addictions that are in their life. Any of those things will not even be possible if we are trying to be more like the world. Jesus said that we're to come out of the world and to be separated from them. Now, let's put that in perspective, because it's important, just as Paul had to tell the Corinthians, when he told them, I don't want you to associate with drunkards and adulterers and fornicators and different things like that. He said he's not talking about those who are in the world. He's talking about those who are in the church who practice such things. He said, I don't want you to have anything to do with them. I want you to separate yourselves from them because you are to be holy. You're to be set apart. You're to live a life that is full of holiness, righteousness, and truth. He said, but don't. I'm not telling you to do that from the world, because the world, that's how they are. And how are you going to reach people for Jesus if you separate yourselves from them? So he's not telling us that we need to become some kind of Christian commune, separate ourselves from the world, and to be pure. As a matter of fact, he says we're to be in the world, but not of it. And the only way that we can do that is by being empowered by the Holy Spirit, by taking his word and applying it into our lives. And so he told us that we are the salt and the light. And now, in this next section, what he will do is he will give us some instruction on how to live that out in our lives. It is contrary to much of what was being taught in his day, but it was not contrary to God's law. As a matter of fact, Jesus will comment on the true intent of the law. He will tell us exactly what it means, what God intended when he gave his law. But I got to tell you, just as a little hint, I want you to know that it's a matter of the heart. A matter of the heart, okay? Because God wants our obedience to him not as some way which we try to obtain righteousness, but because of the fact that Christ has imputed righteousness to us, that we begin to live in such a way that it demonstrates that. When he said that we are the light of the world, he said, let your works so shine before men that your Father in heaven will be glorified. So it is that as we're living in our life, as we're walking with Christ, as we're being changed by the power of God through his word and his Holy Spirit, that others see that there's something different about us, and it's something that they yearn and they desire. Another quality about salt is that it makes you thirsty, right? You know, it's the old adage, you know, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And I love what an old Pentecostal pastor told me one time. He says, yeah, but you can salt his oats. And when you do that, then they'll drink. And that's what we are. We are that salt and that light in the world. And now Jesus begins to lay out things for us. And you remember when he went through the Beatitudes, the blessed are those who mourn, the blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. When he did all these things, he was telling them something that was really unique in their day and in their time. And we're going to see as he elaborates upon the law that it was very unique in their day as well. He tells them, though, in verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The law and the prophets is the total sum of the word of God in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, Jesus told the Pharisees that you search the scriptures to find me, and rightfully so, because they speak of me. The Old Testament spoke of Jesus the Messiah. It spoke about the one who was going to come and was going to redeem all of mankind to God. And he says, you got to search the scripture, and when you do, you'll find that that's where I am. It spoke of me before I ever came. And so he said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. He didn't come to destroy them, but to fulfill that very law. Verse 18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. This reaffirms the absolute authority of all the scriptures down to the smallest components of the individual words. A jot and a tittle were the two smallest marks in the Hebrew language, kind of like our period and a comma. You know, they're accent marks, their punctuation within the Hebrew language. And Jesus is saying, even every one of those, they are critical and they are important to the Word of God. Why? Well, 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us why. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. It is, as it really says in the Greek that the word is God breathed. It is his very breath. It is his word that is given to us. And that all of it is important, Old Testament and New Testament. Every bit of it. There's no part of it in there that you leave out. Currently, my wife and I have been going through our reading through the Bible in a year together. I remember the first year I gave that challenge to all of you. I hope you're still doing that. But one of the things, with you get to the end of 1 Chronicles, that you find, there's this massive listing of names and people about their position, their places within the temple, within service, within the kingdom, and all these different things. And there's a lot of those names that are difficult for me to pronounce. Now, maybe they're not for you, but they certainly are for, and they are for my wife too. And so, you know, we rotate. One day my wife will start out reading, next day I start out reading. And so then we go, okay, it's your turn today. You got to read all the names. And there's just chapter after chapter after chapter of names and genealogy and positions that they held within the kingdom. All of this was very important. And I don't even know at the time if they realized how significant that would be. And where it really became important is when they came back from the captivity. Because they needed to know who rightfully was the one that was going to serve in the temple. Well, if you were of a son of this one, this is what you were called to do before we went into the captivity. So therefore, you're the one that is qualified to hold that position within the temple. It also had great significance concerning the possession of the lands. Who owned what? You remember that when the promise was given of the land, it was perpetual. The Jew could not get rid of his land, his birthright. As a matter of fact, God made sure that he could keep it, because every 50 years there was a year of Jubilee which restored all the land back to the original owners. So if I got myself in trouble and I sold my land and then I died, my son would have a right to that land in the year of Jubilee, in order to get it back as the inheritance, because it was an inheritance from God. So therefore, it had to remain. All these things were very critical and very important. What am I trying to say? Every jot and every tittle has significance. Even if we don't understand it and we don't know it, it does to God. Because Jesus just told us that the Word of God is that important, down to the finest little detail. And he says it's so important that none of that is going to pass away until the earth and heaven pass away. That means that it's all going to remain there until the time after the second coming of Christ. They will endure for all time, but with an important qualification, that when everything is accomplished, when it's all said and done, when it's all fulfilled to its nth degree, then there will no longer be the need for that any longer. In other instances, certain requirements of the law endure until Christ's coming again. When he came the first time, there were things that he abolished, well, not abolished, but he fulfilled in the law, such as the sacrificial system. When Christ came, he was the final sacrifice. So we as New Testament believers, we don't sacrifice animals. The sacrifice has been made, Jesus Christ himself. His blood is sufficient to cleanse the sins of all who would come. And so we no longer observe that. But there are things that we do observe about God and his law, such as, and I think we would all agree upon this, Jesus himself was asked, what are the greatest commandment? You know, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, it's this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And he says, the second one is likened unto it, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself, because upon these two, all the law and the prophets are contained. So we recognize by what Jesus has taught us that this is important, and that we continue to observe that portion of the law of God. But now, how many of you had fish last night? How many of you had shrimp, clams, you know, any of that stuff? You know, fish is cool as far as the dietary laws go. But all the other, the shellfish and everything else, it was not. But Jesus changed that when he, you know, had Peter look at the sheet that was dropped down before him, and it had all of the unclean foods that were on there, and there were animals that were on there, pig and so on and so forth. And Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, rise, kill, and eat." He says, "Not so, Lord. I have never defiled myself with those things." And he rebuked him and said, "Don't call unclean what I have cleansed." And so Jesus eliminates any obligation to us having to abide by a dietary law. And I say that because there are people who love Christ, and I don't doubt their love for Christ or anything, but they get caught up, in those things. And it's like, okay, now that I'm a Christian, I have to obey and do this. I can't eat this and I can't eat that. If a person decides that they look at those diets that were given to them and that it's beneficial to them, and they say, "I want to do this for health reasons," praise God. But if we're doing it because we think it's going to make us more righteous, then we've got the wrong idea about what the law was all about. It's okay to eat in such a way that it brings health to your body. And if you feel that eating pork is wrong, well, I don't know what to tell you, because everything goes better with bacon. It doesn't matter what it is. Even a steak goes better with bacon. I mean, you just can't get past it, right? Okay, so you get my point. There are certain portions of the law that we still adhere to. I mean, how many of you want to quit, you know, where it says that you shall not commit murder? We don't want to abide by that law. Well, okay, maybe there's a few that don't want to abide by that law. At least we see that in our world today, don't we? And we see the result of that. So God's law is good. It has good parts to it, that as we adhere to those things in our life, there's great benefit to us personally, and also, you know, in our society as well, that we find that these things are extremely beneficial to us. Verse 19, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, this is interesting because, you know, Jesus, we'll see as we're going through the Gospel of Matthew, on several occasions when he encounters the Pharisees, he has some pretty rough things to say about them. And as a matter of fact, at Jesus' baptism, when John was baptizing, when the Pharisees and the Sadducees came down, John even said to them, "Hey, who warned you, you brood of vipers?" You know, so in other words, he didn't have a lot of kind thoughts towards the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And at times, neither did Jesus either. But he never criticized their keeping of the law, but he criticized their additions that they made to it. Because their additions became burdens to people, and they couldn't worship God freely. And so they took the interpretations of the law and began to devise their own things that meant to them how they fulfilled the law. As a matter of fact, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, verses 23 through 26, Jesus said this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So in other words, Jesus, he says, hey, you do right to really, in their case, to be very radical in their observance of giving to the Lord. You know, when he mentions these spices that are there, I mean, it's very small amounts to give a tenth of this little bit of spice. It means that you're really following the law to its nth degree. But the problem was, is they missed the mark on the intention of the law. Because the law has always been designed to show man that he cannot obtain righteousness. He can't do it in his own works. He can't do it by the things that he does. Righteousness has to come from the Lord. I love to do the study of David. And the reason why is because he's one of the guys in the Old Testament that I see that understood the grace, the mercy, and the forgiveness of God. And the Pharisees, they didn't catch that. They didn't see that, even though they had David as an example, one who loved the Lord, one who was amongst sinners chief. You know, I mean, you have to admit that he was an adulterer, a murderer, a liar. But yet God says, you know what? David was a man after my own heart. Whoa, wait a minute. That seems a little weird. Not really. Not when you consider the mercy, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God that is extended to all of us. You see, for in the eyes of the Lord, we are all murderers, adulterers, thieves, liars, all those different things. We are all of that before God. But yet he extends grace and mercy to us and forgiveness to all who would call upon his name. If we would simply call out and ask him to forgive us, to come into our heart, the promise of his word is he will do that. And instantly we become righteous because his righteousness is imputed to us. And now we work from that righteousness, that now that I have received forgiveness, now that I have the truth of God and his word, well, then I want to follow that in my life because I'm already righteous. Not so that I can obtain righteousness, not that I can become more righteous, because I cannot. I am as righteous as I can ever be. But now, when we start talking about sanctification, that is where we begin to live that life that Christ has called us to do, that is a work that it eliminates a lot of the things that were in our life before we met Christ to change us and to mold us, to make us into the salt and the light that God wants us to be in the world in which we live. If you think about it, if you've known Christ for any time, and people see the difference in your life, they began to say, what's going on with you? There's something different, that you were not that way before, but now you are. I love to point back toward my own life and the changes that Christ made in me and how it affected my mom and dad, eventually my brothers, both of them, my little brother Randy, which almost all of you know. I took 40 years for him to finally come to that place, but praise the Lord, God is faithful to do that. My middle brother, Rick, it took a number of years as well, but he's been faithfully walking after the Lord now for over 20 years. But I got to tell you, and this is not kudos to me, because I have nothing to be boastful about, because to be honest with you, if I had not met Christ, I would still be the same wretched, wicked man that I had always been. I would. I'd be that same guy. But God changed me. God changed me from within. And in so doing, then that outward expression of the changes that were going on in my life became apparent to all who were around me. That's the way it works. Not that I was doing it to try to impress people. I wasn't. Because as God would speak to my heart and he would remove different things out of my life that I needed to be removed, I was the one that was really getting the benefits from it. It brought joy into my life that I had never experienced before in my life. Peace like a river overflowing out of my heart because of the fact that I knew that I was forgiven from my sins and of my sins. Well, here in verse 21, we will see that the next thing he does is he illustrates the intent of the law and how it is a matter of the heart. He says, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Jesus says that it's okay that we would be angry with someone, but not that we would want to kill them. You know, anger, there is nothing wrong with anger, is what we do with it. If there was something wrong with anger, then it would be wrong that God is angry. And God does get angry. He gets angry towards sin. He hates that. He hates the sin. And the reason why God hates the sin is because of the effect that it has upon a person's life. Sin destroys us. Sin is deceptive because in the beginning, it seems to be so much fun. There's so much that's going on. I just love this. Can't wait to do it again. But eventually, if it goes unchecked, what it'll do is that it will lead to destruction in our life. God hates sin because it harms, it's hurtful, and it goes against his very nature, against who he is. Because sin, at the basis of sin, is disobedience to God. In our world today, people like to try to determine what sin is and what sin is not. God's word is very clear about what is sinful. Here we see that Jesus says that it's not good that you would hate someone, that you would be so angry with them that you would want to kill them. Jesus forbids the anger which broods, the anger which will not forget, the anger which refuses to be pacified, the anger which seeks revenge. This is the anger that Jesus condemns. In Matthew's Gospel 6:14, we'll get there in a couple of weeks. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. And I think sometimes we fail to remember that forgiveness from God is connected to our willingness to forgive others for the sin that they have committed against us. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul makes it very clear that what we are to do with one another is to forgive as we have been forgiven. Is there anything that God is not willing to forgive you for? No, there's not. The answer to that is very simple. There is no sin that is so great that God will not forgive you. We'll deal with it later on in this book about the whole idea of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and what that really means. And it's my opinion, it's the only sin that's unforgivable, and the only sin that's unforgivable is the one that you take to your grave when you reject Jesus Christ. But other than that, all sin can be brought before the throne of God, and we can find forgiveness for our souls if we simply ask him. And it's important that we understand that holding grudges, holding anger, these kind of things are destructive to ourselves. And this is partly why God says, don't do that. Don't hold that kind of anger. How many people, you know, do you know? How many people have you heard of that kind of anger brought them to a point, a moment in their life where they made a bad decision which produced a bad action in their life, and now they're suffering the consequences of that for the rest of their life? You know, I know of men who, because of anger, are now in prison for the rest of their life because they got angry and they took matters into their own hands and they attacked someone, they killed them, and now they're sitting in prison and they realize what a stupid thing it was that I did. What good is it doing me now, this vengeance that I had in my heart? How is it benefiting me in my life? Well, that's an extreme, possibly, to one side. But what about in our own lives, just our everyday life? Holding that kind of animosity and that anger and bitterness towards others destroys us from within. It makes our hearts rotten from within. And so God says, you know what? Forgive as you were forgiven. I'll guarantee you there's nobody in this world that has done more against you than what you have done against God, and God is willing to forgive you. So how much more should we be willing to forgive others, no matter what it is that they've done? Now, when I say that, I'm talking about dealing with the issues of the heart, and that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. Because if we're dealing with it from within, that what will be manifested outwardly is that there will not be that bitterness, that anger, that animosity towards people. And Jesus is dealing with it here because he's taking it from that physical thing. The Pharisees, you know, they knew the law, and the law says you shall not murder. And they took that as being, you know, it doesn't matter, as long as I don't kill somebody. It's all right if I'm so angry with them, I want to kill them. But Jesus says, no, that's not it. That's not right either. That you have to let it go. Because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It's God's job to take vengeance on those who would abuse us, use us, persecute us. It's not ours. And as we let that go, then we find that that relationship with God continues, that the communion, the fellowship is not interrupted and not hindered. As it says in 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Jesus says that when you allow these things to take a hold of your heart, then what it does is it breaks fellowship with God and it breaks fellowship with those who are your brothers. And so he says, get it right. If you got something, if you, in this case, if you know that somebody has something against you, go to them, get it right. Then come back and worship God. Because you know what happens when you know that there's things that are going on that are trouble in your heart? You can't focus on the Lord. You're focusing in on those things. You're not thinking about worshiping God. Do you understand that when we gather together like this, the intent and the purpose is to take our hearts, our thoughts, and our minds and to focus it on Him? Because He's worthy of worship. He's worthy of all of our praise and adoration. And if we gather together for anything other than that, we're missing the mark. We're not doing as God would have us do. When we study the Word of God together, it is so that we can focus more on Him, so that we can see by the power of the Holy Spirit as He speaks to our heart, yeah, that's me, this is what I'm doing, I need to get that right. That's the idea as we go through the Word, to focus upon Him and Him in our lives. And when we have things like this in our life, it hinders that relationship and worship of God. And it's important that we have that settled in our heart to have a clear conscience before Him and before the brethren. Verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. These verses offer good advice, certainly at that literal level of legal proceedings, but in light of verses 21 and 22, they obviously refer primarily to the spiritual goal of averting God's wrath on Judgment Day before it's too late to change one's destiny. And so the Lord says, get right with me right away. Don't put it off. Don't hesitate, because it's important that we have that account settled before God. 6 years ago, when I had been in the hospital and met a man by the name of Eddie Carpenter, one of the last times that I saw him, I'd asked him this question. I said, how you doing? He says, not too good. I said, why is that? He said, I couldn't sleep last night. He was dying of cancer. He said, I couldn't sleep last night. Well, why is that? Because I was afraid I wouldn't wake up. He was afraid of death. He was afraid of dying. And he was very near to it. And so I began to share with him how he could have that peace in his heart, that if he did die, that he knew that he was going to go to heaven. Because the Bible is very clear that if we confess with our mouth, we believe in our heart, and we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, that we will have eternal life. And so I shared that gospel with him, asked him if he wanted to pray. He said, yes, I prayed with him. He received Christ, and a week and a half later, he died, narrowly escaping the fires of hell. Don't put off today, because you don't know what tomorrow brings. And so you make and you settle your account. And that's what I had told Eddie, that when I went in for surgery, I had no fear because my account was completely settled. I knew that before God, if I had to stand before Him, I was going to be perfectly okay. That promise is for all, anyone who would call upon His name. And as a matter of fact, the Scriptures are very clear that God desires that none would perish, but that all would come to eternal life. This is God's desire for all of mankind, everywhere. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Even though both actions of adultery and of the thoughts of the heart of lust are sin, there's one thing we don't want to mistake, that there is different consequences for the two. If you lust in your heart, Jesus says, this is not okay. How many times on job sites do I hear guys talking about it? They see some gal and they're wolfing it up, hooting and hollering, at least between them anyways, maybe at her. You know, I say, hey, man, aren't you married? Yeah. You know what? But it never hurts to look, man. As long as I don't touch, it's okay. Jesus takes that and he says, no, that's not the case. If you're looking at her with that intent in your heart that you want to touch, guess what? It's adultery. The consequences, though, of following through with that and touching are obviously very different. Because if we do commit adultery, then we can lose our wife or our husband, whichever direction that may go. If we're lusting in our heart, though, what it does do is it breaks fellowship between us and the Lord. It is sin. And when we have that in our heart, guess what? There's going to be a separation between you and God. And if you think, oh, well, I'm still okay, you know, God still hears me. Well, yeah, He does hear you. But I'll guarantee you, there's one thing for sure you're not going to experience, and that is a nearness and a closeness to Him that can only be experienced when you're willing to shed those things out of your life that would be a hindrance and something that would separate you from God. These things are necessary in our own life in order to continue in communion with God. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, of course, we know that we should not take this literally. You know, if that was the case, we would be a bunch of one-eyed, one-handed people. And to be honest with you, with many of us, we'd have no eyes and no hands, right? Because if the right one, you know, getting rid of it didn't stop, we'd have to do the other one. So Jesus wasn't talking literally. He's speaking figuratively here. But what we have to understand is that to overcome sin in our heart, it will require radical action on our part. Radical action. You know, I am really death on drinking. Why? Well, because I was a drunk. You know, I have zero tolerance for drinking. Zero. Because I've never seen any good that it's done in anybody's life. I've never had anybody in my office saying, you know, the Lord told me to drink, but man, it went awry, and, you know, now I'm in trouble. You know, I've seen people's lives destroyed by alcohol, much as mine was. So I'm death on that. So I take a very radical approach to that. You know what? I don't like walking down the aisle in a store where the beer is there in the cold case. I don't like it. I don't like it where, you know, there's the hard liquor up on the shelves. I don't like it. And so I'll, you know, if there's another way to go, I'll go. Just simply because I don't like it. And I certainly don't frequent bars and places where they drink and different things like that because of the fact I know my own weaknesses. Could I have a beer? You know that I could. The Scripture does not forbid me from doing so. But I'll guarantee you, I know myself that one would lead to two, two would lead to three, three would lead to a six-pack, six-pack lead to a 12-pack, a 12-pack would lead to a case. That's my life. So I'm really death on it. So I take extreme measures to make sure that that is not in my life at all, that I stay away from it. And believe me, there are a lot of people that want to entice you to do that very thing. You know, I remember I did a biker's funeral one time, and afterwards we went over to a house where they were having a time where they were, celebrating the death of the biker. And the guys that were there, man, they offered me beer. And I told them, I said, no, you know, I'm fine without it. And I got to tell you, it made a huge impact on a lot of those guys that were there, that I did not join in with them and drink. I felt very uncomfortable there, didn't stay very long enough to minister to the family as much as I could, and then after that I left. But I do know by what came back to me from other people that it impressed those guys that I did not join in with them and drink. Testimony is what it's all about as far as I'm concerned. Radical actions lead to radical changes within our life. Job said this in 31:1. He says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? So, you know, it's not the look that gets you. It's the continuing to look. It's the thoughts going beyond looking. Oh, that person is attractive. And I'm speaking to both men and women here. It's not just men. It happens with women too. Seeing someone who's attractive does not constitute sin in itself. But what we do with those thoughts in our mind, in our head, that will. I think it was Moody who said this. I may be wrong, but he said, you can't prevent a bird from landing on your head, but you can't keep him from nest. Right? So we need to take that thought and take them captive and under the obedience of Christ. It's important that we're willing to make those kind of sacrifices. It tells us in Mark 8:35, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Those kind of sacrifices that God would call on us to make in order to keep ourselves from those sins that would separate us from him, he says that as you make that sacrifice, you will find life. You will. You'll find life if we're willing to do that. The question always comes down to it. Are you willing to make those kind of sacrifices for the sake of Christ and his gospel? Does that mean something to you? That no matter what it is, no matter what freedoms we may think we have, no matter what things that we have going on in our life that separate us from God, if we're willing to lose our life for his sake, you will have life. Not only life eternal, but you'll have life here and now. It's like I've always said since I got saved. I thought I was living until I met Christ and I found out what living really was. To be free from sin, the effects of sin, the bondage of sin in my life was absolutely incredible. To be free to be myself, because I was a skinny little guy that hung out with a bunch of really, really, really bad people, and so I had to put on an air as if I was one of those really, really bad people. And when I say that, I'm talking, you know, dirty, nasty, fighting, that kind of thing. And I wasn't. I was a bad person, but I wasn't bad to the bone. But yet I was trying to convince people that I was. As a matter of fact, I was stupid enough to believe it myself until I met Jesus. And he set me free. And he gave me life. And that kind of life is what he extends to all of us today. No matter how long you've known Christ, it doesn't matter. I know this. I've known Christ for almost 41 years now. And this is still a real message in my heart today as much as it was 41 years when I met him. I'm changed. I'm not the man that I once was, even though I look like I might be. I'm not. Inside, I know that God has my heart and he has my life. And at times when these come up, the word is there to redirect me, to bring me back into that light so that I can see the way in which I should go. And I hope that he's still doing that in your life today, if you have known Christ for any time at all, and that you have not become bored with it, and that you think that you're, you know, that's it, I don't need anything more. Because we do. We grow in him day by day. But perhaps you're here this morning and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior. This morning, that as we've been talking about this and the forgiveness of God and all that he wants for you and the life that he has for you, and as you've been listening and you're going, man, that's me. That's something I struggle with in my life and in my heart. I have sin in my life and I need forgiveness. If that's something that you want this morning, I'm going to give you an opportunity right now to receive Christ as your Savior. Would you bow your hearts with me this morning? Lord Jesus, we come before you. We thank you for this day. And we thank you, Lord, for your word, which points out so clearly for us our need for a Savior. Lord, we can't accomplish these things, being good or anything else, in our own strength. We fail miserably. But Lord, you have done it. You've paid the price. You are good, and that you want to give your goodness to us today. You want to make us right. You want to cleanse us from our sin. You want to make us whole. You want to give us the life that you want us to have here and the eternal life as well. And this morning, Lord, if there's anyone here today that has not made that commitment and they would like to, I pray that you'd give them boldness to make that today. And I wonder, as our heads are bowed, is there anyone here this morning that does not know Christ? You've never made that decision to follow him with your life. But the Holy Spirit is tugging on you right now. And you know, these things are true. I need to do this right now, today. If that's you, if you'll raise your hand, I will lead you through a prayer of acceptance of Christ as your Savior. Is there anyone here this morning? Anyone at all? Raise your hand if that's you. Raise your hand. Right on. Thank you. Father, I thank you. Anybody else? I thank you for my friend. Anybody else this morning? I haven't done this in a long time, but I got to tell you right now, the Holy Spirit's really tugging on my heart. There's somebody else here today that has never received Christ as their Savior, and the Lord is speaking to you, and you want to, you're fighting it. You're struggling. Don't be afraid. Know that you're among friends. Know that you're among those who want to celebrate with you that new birth. Anybody at all this morning? Okay. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for the work of your Spirit. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Guy, I know that I prayed with you in my office. Are you wanting to? Is that why you raised your hand? Would you mind standing up and praying? Thank you, Lord. I love you, brother. Pray after me. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the forgiveness of my sins. I thank you, Lord, that I have life in you. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Strengthen me to walk with you today, as I give my heart and life to you. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for salvation. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and sit down, brother. Go ahead and sit down, bro. All right. Well, that opens the way for us to be able to celebrate the Lord's table. George, if I can get you and whoever else is helping serve this morning. Worship team, you can go ahead and come on back up. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table. What does that mean? This is also referred to as communion. And the bread.